Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course on Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this is class number 4 in that course, where we will crack into the first couple of verses of Galatians 2, God willing, and where we will continue to look at Paul's address to these congregations and these believers in the Galatia area, and also trying to set it in its context. So let's get started with prayer, and then we will do a little bit of recap and review, and then get into the text. Let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Ve'Tzivanu La'Esok B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so read them, learn, mark, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so a little bit of recap, because it's worth repeating, and it's something that will be repeated throughout our time in Galatians, because it's something that's a little bit different than most traditional approaches to Galatians. So no matter how many times I say it, it's usually still somebody's first time for it sinking in, this idea that Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel are not the same thing. But that doesn't mean they're in opposition to one another, or that one is not true and the other is true, but rather that they complement one another. They were part of the whole program from the beginning. It's supposed to be this way and so forth, but the idea of going and looking for Paul's gospel in Jesus' teaching in our gospels, it really isn't going to happen, and vice versa. To go looking for Jesus' teachings about the lost sheep of Israel and the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in Paul's gospel, you won't find it either, because that's not what they were designed for. They were designed to complement and work together. And so last class, we spent quite a bit of time speaking about how Paul did not receive the gospel from other people, the way people at his time, and even in our time, the way ordinary people, if you will, receive the gospel. That is, Paul was not taught the gospel by an apostle. Paul was not taught the gospel by a fellow disciple. Paul was not taught the gospel by an evangelist or a community. Instead, Paul received a direct, personal revelation, a visitation from heaven while on the road to Damascus. And that's where he got what he calls my gospel. And that's what he means when he says, I did not receive it from men. He wasn't meaning that as a pejorative term of false gospel or a gospel invented by man. He was saying, I did not receive it from another human being the way most people typically receive and hear the gospel. Instead, I received the gospel from a unique, personal visitation, revelation, vision from heaven. That's where I got my content. And so Paul made much of how he did not receive the gospel from men, and about how much his gospel, what we will call Paul's gospel, differed from the others. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I would have you know, friends, that the gospel that was preached by me is not a gospel given to me by a person. For I did not receive it from any person, nor was I taught it by anyone, but I received it through a direct revelation of Jesus the Messiah. And in that first chapter of Galatians, Paul recounted the story of how he used to be a persecutor of the believers, that he pursued Jesus' followers with zeal, much in the sense that he was on a mission from God, and he felt he was on a mission from God, and he felt he was doing a godly service, and that he was doing a godly thing by afflicting the followers of Jesus. That is, up until he received this revelation from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He spent 3 years in Damascus, and only after 3 years did he return to Jerusalem. And as you might imagine, when Paul first makes it back to Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, the Jesus followers, were not too eager to receive him. And can you blame them? They were afraid of him. They were skeptical of him. Maybe he's trying to just work his way on the inside and destroy it from the inside. And so they really kind of kept their distance from him until Barnabas vouched for him. Then Paul met with James, the brother of Jesus, and spent 2 weeks with Peter. At the end of those 2 weeks, Paul has another private, personal, direct vision of Jesus that no one else gets privy to while he's praying at the temple. And there in that unique, private, personal vision, Jesus says, "Go and I will send you far away to the nations." A plot had been hatched against Paul in Jerusalem, so he has to flee for his own safety. That becomes something pretty standard for Paul wherever he lands. The brothers in Jerusalem escorted Paul to Caesarea, and he left the Holy Land and went back to his native land of Tarsus. While Paul was in Tarsus, amazing things were happening in the kingdom of God, including other apostles getting their own personal, unique visions that would then help them understand and accept Paul. For instance, while Paul is in Tarsus, in Caesarea, the apostle Peter brings the gospel to the home of a Gentile man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer, as Acts 10 verse 2 says. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He and his household believed. And then Peter declared in Acts 10 verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so here is Peter in the book of Acts getting a vision that does coincide with Paul's vision. So up until this point, Peter, an apostle, a leader in the apostolic community, would not have been in favor of Paul's gospel. He would not have been in favor of Paul's mission and Paul's way of doing things. But then he has this experience in Acts chapter 10, and he begins to understand things differently. And now he's in a better position to understand what Paul is trying to say. And so the Spirit is at work in the apostles, in the apostolic community as well. Not long after this, with Peter, the gospel began to reach other God-fearing Gentiles. And it says in Acts chapter 11 that believers from Jerusalem traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. All right, so again, at this point in the apostolic community, it's still pretty much a Jewish affair, and that's how they view it. That's all they've been revealed at this point. Things are starting to stretch and broaden. So in the book of Acts, you not only have the Pentecost event in Acts chapter 2, that's the Jewish Pentecost event. That's when the Spirit is unleashed on the Jesus community, the apostles, those that were gathered there for that pilgrimage festival. And then as Acts progresses, a little bit later, there's what would be called a Samaritan Pentecost, where the exact same vocabulary that's used in Acts 2 begins to be used for what happens to the Samaritans when they're exposed to the gospel. And then a little bit later, the same thing happens with Gentiles, and it uses, again, the same kind of language, and that's the Gentile Pentecost. And so you have Jesus' words beginning with, in the beginning of Acts, that he wants this movement, his teachings, his way to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and it kind of works in that gradual way. Paul is on the forefront, on the front lines of bringing it to the ends of the earth, all right? And so not everyone's caught up to that. And so not everyone is on the same page with that. Not everyone is sure that's the best idea or that's the way to go. But things are gradually catching up to that, including with the apostles themselves. But it takes this kind of gradual movement. But you could naturally understand why the belief was what it was until Paul came about. That Gentiles that would be drawn into loving the scriptures of the Jewish people, loving a Jewish Messiah, that they would naturally find some way of grafting themselves into that Jewish community. But something else was afoot. The book of Acts tells the story of the large number of God-fearing Gentiles in Antioch that came to faith. This is the so-called Gentile Pentecost. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, it says, "There were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," that is the Greek-speaking Jewish people, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And he came and saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So after this event, and Barnabas experienced it, sees it, Barnabas closely connected to the apostolic community in Jerusalem, he realizes that he needs Paul, and he needs Paul's help. So he leaves Antioch and he heads to Tarsus to find his old friend Paul. He needs Paul in overseeing all of these Gentiles who are coming to faith in the Messiah. And he wanted someone with Paul's standing, someone with Paul's credentials, because this was not just a few converts, this wasn't just a dozen, it was probably in the hundreds of Gentiles that were coming to faith. So when Barnabas found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, "For a whole year they met with the assembly and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Messianics," or Christians. Paul spent a whole year in Antioch teaching a great many people there. He did not, however, conduct any conversions. This is what made his gospel at that time so radical. It's not radical to you, but this is something you really have to work on programming your mind. At the time, it was incredibly radical. It was so far outside of the box. Instead of understanding the God-fearing Gentiles that they should move along the path of conversion or move along the path of some type of Jewish lifestyle, he taught the Gentiles of Antioch to remain Gentiles. He taught a risky, progressive idea about Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God and in the synagogue, and even in Israel, that all of this was possible without formal legal halachic conversion. And this is what Paul calls my gospel. So it's fitting that we keep these words of Paul himself in mind. 1 Corinthians 7. "This is my rule in all the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Okay? But as we've talked about before, it's one thing to understand it on a historical level, what Paul is saying here, that, hey, if you were brought into this world as a Jew, then he wants you to remain a Jew. He wants you to remain kosher. He wants you to remain observing the Sabbath. He wants you observing the festivals. That's what you were called to do. But he also wants the Gentile to remain to what they were called. We can look back at that and go, oh, isn't that great? But keep in mind, and ask yourself the question, have we really just flipped, right? So is it not now a radical gospel if I get up here as a Jew and preach to Jewish people that they should keep the Sabbath, that they should circumcise their sons, that they should keep kosher, that that's what they're called to do? That's radical, because your innate evangelical nature wants to go, no. We're free from all of that. But that's not Paul's gospel. Paul didn't free the Jew from any of that, folks. It's his rule. Remain to what you were called. His vision, again, is this idea that Jew and Gentile form one new man. Right? That they are different parts of the body. But they remain their uniqueness. It doesn't just get blended into this soup that we call cheap grace. And everybody just becomes the same and everything is just watered down and A-okay. No, we all were given unique roles in this world. We were all given paths to take. And Paul is saying, remain true to the one that you were called. This is my rule in all the churches. So that's where we left Paul from our first three classes together. Paul in Antioch among Jewish believers, teaching God-fearing Gentiles who had come to faith in Messiah. It's kind of where we left it. So let's pick it up now in Galatians chapter 2. In the second chapter of Galatians, Paul recounts a trip he had to Jerusalem. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Last week, we spent some time talking about the idea of why 14 years. Numbers are never just numbers in the scripture. Places are never just places. Nothing is random. Nothing is wasted space. Nothing is just detail filler. 14 years, right? That's 3.5 + 3.5 + 3.5 + 3.5. It's 4 sets of 3.5. 3.5 is the completed cycle of the Torah in the first century for an observant Jew such as Paul. So Paul spent 14 years going through the Peshat, Remez, Drash, Sa'od, the 4 levels of scripture, now that he is a follower of Messiah. Relearning, reprogramming, re-understanding all that this Torah and the scriptures speak about Messiah. 14 years. 14 years is usually what it takes in the Orthodox community to become a rabbi, because you have to go through these 4 cycles with your teacher. All right? So 14 sticks out. 14 means something. It had been 14 years since the Damascus Road incident. Or perhaps it had been 14 years since he had last been to Jerusalem. The text is not entirely clear there. But the point is that after 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem. Here we again really need to understand something of the culture of the time for us to appreciate what's really going on with Paul. We need to understand the significance of Jerusalem for Paul and for the believers. They cherished Jerusalem, but not just because it was the holy city, not just because it was the place of the temple, not just because it was the place of Jesus' tomb, not just because it was the place of the future kingdom. But for Paul, at the time, all of that's true, and those are all reasons why believers now cherish Jerusalem and want to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That's not why it was so important for Paul at this time. At the time, Jerusalem was also the place, the center of the apostolic community. This is the core of the Jesus movement. Its core leadership, Peter, James, John, the other apostles, all of the big dogs, all of the elders, all of the leaders, all of those who knew Jesus personally, all those who were part of all of it getting going, they were based out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the core. It was the absolute core of the apostolic community. Jerusalem was where the elders and the original disciples of Jesus could be found. Jerusalem was quite literally the center of the universe. And so Paul has a desire to go there because Paul has had this direct revelation. He's had this direct vision. He's had at least 2 of them that he recounts for us. But it's no different than if someone today says, I've had a vision. I have a vision. I had a vision for what St. Peter's is to become. I think St. Peter's needs to spend $3 million doing this, and it needs to tear down this whole section of the wing. We're going to close our school, but we're going to open up a college and so forth. And I've had this vision from God. And your response is going to be, well, we don't really know if you had a vision from God, because none of us have had this vision of God. None of us have heard anything about this particular vision of God. So, no, we're not, forgive us if we're not just ready to tear down this whole section of the campus and shut down our school and start building a college, because we we're not really sure that's the vision, right? That's Paul. Paul's coming and going, I've got this vision, and he's teaching based on this vision. He's saying, that's my authority. Well, it's as much authority for everybody else as my personal vision that only I receive from God would be authoritative for you. What would you want if you knew I was being dead serious? What would you want before you would commit to my personal revelation from heaven? You would want confirmation, right? You would want Pastor Tyke coming up and going, yeah, that's the way to go. You would want the church council unanimously going, well, yeah, of course, we're all on board. You would want the operations board going, yeah, you better believe it. And we're already starting to figure out how to set the funds up. You would want the elders coming up and going, we are fully supportive of this. We've been praying and fasting about it. And we've even started to have our own visions and revelations, and they're all in sync. You would want to start seeing some proof and confirmation and validation that my personal revelation, that my gospel is the gospel. And for Paul, that's Jerusalem. Without Jerusalem, Paul is useless, and his teaching is useless, and it's going to get nowhere. He absolutely has to have Jerusalem behind him. He has to have the apostles, not just saying it, but in the times it would have been literally writing it on a letter and signing their names, and he would have carried a sealed letter from the apostles when he went from place to place saying, I have apostolic authority. All right. So this is what Jerusalem represents for Paul. It's not just it's the holy city. It's not just that's where holy stuff has happened and happens. It's not just where the ministry of Jesus' final week and so forth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's not just the place that that all happened. It's where Paul has to get validation for who he is and for what he is teaching. By this point, no doubt, the early Jesus community had had their own synagogue in Jerusalem, complete with their own academy of learning. They would have had their own Beit Din, that is their own court of judgment. They would have had James leading that, the brother of Jesus. So Jerusalem for Paul means authority, and it means acceptance. The first century believers respected the authority of James, the brother of Jesus. The apostles had the authority to bind and to loose, according to Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Matthew. That means whatever they bound on earth was bound in heaven. Bound and loose are halakhic Jewish terms. It means a legal ruling that if you come to the court of judgment and you say, what should I do in this situation? What's the correct answer to this question? If they say that something is permitted and allowed, that's called loosing it. If they say this is what is forbidden, this is what's not allowed, this is what you cannot do in this situation, that is called binding. Jesus gave specific binding and loosing authority to these key apostles, and they are in Jerusalem. Okay? So they had the authority to make the rulings and the decisions for believers everywhere. And after more than a decade, Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He takes with him Barnabas, the man who had vouched for him in his last visit, and he also brings with him Titus. Barnabas was a Jewish believer with good credentials among the apostles. He would have represented in many ways the original school of the Jerusalem Jesus movement. He was a veteran and belonged to the inner circle since Jesus' death and resurrection. Titus is kind of the bookend for Barnabas, and this is why Paul brings both of them. Because Paul is looking to have the apostolic community to approve of him. And so he's kind of bringing both ends of the spectrum from what he is teaching and doing. He brings Barnabas, one of the inner circle, one of the accepted ones, right? Barnabas brings him that. But Titus represented the other extreme. Titus was a God-fearing Gentile from Antioch who was uncircumcised, who had not accepted the yoke of full conversion, and didn't really seem to be planning on doing it. He was one of Paul's Gentile disciples. And so this is Paul kind of presenting a live case. This is what I mean by my gospel to the Gentile people. His Titus. So you can interview Titus. You can have conversations with Titus. You can engage Titus and so forth. So he brings kind of the both ends of the spectrum. So Paul explained when he wrote to the Galatians in verse 2, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. So he's had another revelation. This one says you need to go to Jerusalem. A revelation is something, again, revealed directly from heaven. After that first encounter on the Damascus Road, revelations like this seem to direct Paul's life. And here is another fact you need to learn about Paul, and in many ways reprogram based upon a post-Reformation, post-Renaissance, post-Enlightenment, post-Industrial Revolution version that Paul has been given to the Western Evangelical Church. And that is, Paul was a mystic. Paul was not a rational thinker. Paul was not highly logical. Right, and usually he's presented that way, like he's this systematician, dogmatician. He's not. If he trust me, he's not a good one. He would fail systematics at seminary because he's all over the board. He's a mystic. This is important because, unfortunately, in an evangelical world, post-Protestant Reformation world, mysticism has somehow been termed bad. That you shouldn't be mystical, and that we only have non-mystical, concrete aspects. Paul was a mystic. Paul was a mystic, and he operated like a mystic. He spoke like a mystic, and he lived like a mystic. In case you don't think Paul was a mystic, let's review some of the stuff about Paul. First of all, Paul believed in a God who chose to enter into this world by becoming a man and being born of a virgin. That sounds kind of mystical to me, but maybe you think that happens all the time. I don't know. After being born of a virgin, this God, now become man, went on to heal the sick and raise the dead. And oh, by the way, this God also died, but then rose from the dead himself 3 days later. After that, he ascended into heaven. And now that ascended Lord is giving Paul direct revelations and messages. Does that sound at all logical? Does that at all sound like a scholar? No. That is how a mystic operates, right? That's all mystical stuff. Folks, Christianity, your faith, you are a mystic. You believe in a virgin birth. You believe dead people come back to life. You believe in angels, and you believe in demons, and you believe that praying can change things. You believe that one day Jesus is coming back again. You believe in eternal life. All of that's mystical. None of that's logical. None of that's reasonable, right? None of that's scientific. None of that's provable or not provable. It's all mystical. So that's another key thing to keep in mind when reading Paul. He's a mystic. Later he will speak about going to a third heaven. That's a mystical concept, folks. Because you're like, I went to the third heaven? Well, what's the first and second one like? And how many are there, right? Exactly. And how did he get to the third heaven? Oh, as he says, I just kind of entered into a trance and bam, I was in third heaven. And I saw all kinds of things that were so amazing, I can't even describe to you. That's a mystic. That is not Martin Luther sitting at his desk translating the Bible. That is a mystic. And so Paul writes from that perspective. Okay? Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision in the temple, as the book of Acts records. And throughout the book of Acts, for instance, when Paul wants to go to a city, you may remember this if you did the Chronicles of the Apostles, at least on two different occasions, Paul wanted to go over here, and what happened? He had a vision, and Jesus said, don't go. That's mystical, because Jesus wasn't with him physically, right? That's all mystical revelation stuff. So Jesus prevented him from entering Bithynia. Jesus appeared to him in a dream. Does having people speak to you in dreams sound logical and reasonable, or does that sound mystical? All right. Tells them to remain in the city of Corinth instead of leaving Corinth. Paul's life is filled with heavenly revelations, visions, and prophecies that dictate when he comes and when he goes, what he does and what he doesn't do, what he preaches and what he doesn't preach, who he stands up against and who he allies himself with. Acts 11 describes how some Jewish believers who were reputed to be prophets came to Antioch from Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas were teaching there. The word of the Lord came to a certain prophet, Haggavah, or Agabus, as most English translations put it, a name that means locust, by the way. And he predicted a great famine soon to come upon the Roman world. So Acts chapter 11, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit, that's mystical stuff, folks, that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here, Paul hears a certain prophecy by Agabus that there's going to be a severe famine and that's going to impact those living in Jerusalem. Well, Paul hears this particular prophecy on two different levels. One, he clearly hears it on the level of, well, then we need to help them. We need to, and this is going to be connecting back to the Joseph story, by the way, and the years of plenty and the years of lean and storing up during the years of plenty, because Paul builds up during the years of plenty. And he begins to because this is a prophecy by Agabus. It hasn't happened just yet. And so he's building for it. So he hears it on that level, the basic level. But he also, as we saw, if you were in the Chronicles of the Apostles course, or we're about to see, he sees this also as his opportunity to gain acceptance and credibility with the apostolic community in Jerusalem. And that is why this donation that he talks about in his letters for those in Jerusalem becomes so important. Not just to help them, it's that, but also because he sees it as the key component to gaining apostolic acceptance. Okay? The communal believers in Jerusalem would be particularly hard hit by this famine. Sharing all things in common as they had been doing is taking its toll. The impoverished community, when the famine hit, would not have enough means to lay provisions up for all of them. In keeping with Jesus' teaching about giving wealth to the poor, the early Jewish believers, many of them became known as the Ebionim. It gets translated in early church history as Ebionites. The Hebrew word Ebionim means poor ones. Not only in the literal physical sense, because they shared all things in common and weren't concerned about worldly wealth and so forth, because they were concerned about building the kingdom of God on earth, but also because they were notoriously and infamously known as being humble and poor in spirit. These are the Ebionim. These are the Ebionites that the early church fathers speak of. Which eventually, in early church history, remain a sect, a Jewish sect of believers that kind of just stick together. The Ebionim stood to be the hardest hit. The prophets from Jerusalem saw that the result would be devastating if some measure was not set aside for the community. So following the Torah's example of Joseph's preparations for the seven-year famine, they requested collection from the Antioch community. In the Jewish community, collections like this were common. The Talmud preserves many anecdotes and incidences about collecting charitable donations for Jewish people in diaspora. The Antioch disciples collected funds, and they were planning on sending them back to Jerusalem by the means of Paul and Barnabas. The gift, again, is going to serve a twofold purpose. It's going to provide the believers in Jerusalem with the preparations that they're going to need in the years of lean that are coming up. But it also just might buy the mixed blood Antioch community a little bit of favor in the eyes of the apostolic community, and that Paul might therefore receive apostolic credibility and the approval he so desperately desires. Now, I believe it was in our second class together that we talked about an example of a man named Izates, which was important because it kind of set Galatians in historical context. Remember, Izates was a Gentile who became a God-fearer, and he wrestled with should he be circumcised or not, and we kind of read the story from Josephus of Izates, and how he wrestled with should he become a convert or just remain a God-fearing Gentile. Well, Izates we're going to come back to again because it helps again provide some context about this famine, that this isn't just something that appears in the pages of your New Testament, but was something very real. This time, instead of reading about Izates from Josephus, we're going to read what the Talmud says about Izates and how Izates dealt with the famine. So the predicted famine came in about 44 AD and lasted 3 years. The Talmud refers to this as the years of scarcity. In Judea, it was severe, but also up the coast as well. It stemmed from a great drought lasting several years. As we saw a couple weeks ago with Josephus, Josephus knows of Izates, has an interesting story about Izates. Josephus also reports how food was scarce, became extremely expensive, and many people died for want. When King Izates heard from his mother about the famine in Judea, it says he sent sums of money to the principal men in Jerusalem. In so doing, he actually emptied out all of his personal wealth, all of that he inherited from his father, he sent to Jerusalem. This is how it's recounted in the Talmud. It is related of King Manabos, Izates, that he exhausted all of his own treasures in the stores of his fathers during the years of scarcity. His brothers and his father's household brought a delegation before him and said to him, "Your father saved money and added to the treasury of his father, and his father did so with his father's, and now you were wasting it all." And he replied, quoting Psalm 85, verse 11, "Truth springs from the earth, and charity looks down from heaven. My father stored their wealth in a place that is vulnerable to tampering, but I have stored my wealth in a place that is invulnerable to any tampering. As it says, charity and judgment are the foundation of his throne." Psalm 97, 2. "My father stored something which produces no fruit, but I have stored something which does produce fruit. As it is written, tell the charitable that it shall be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds." Isaiah 3:10. "My father has gathered treasures of money, but I have gathered a treasury of souls. As it is written, the fruit of charity is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." Proverbs 11:30. "My father gathered for others. I have gathered for myself. As it says, it shall be charity for you." Deuteronomy 24:13. "My father's gathered for this world, but I have gathered for the world to come. As it says, your charity will go before you." Isaiah 58:8. Now, does Izates' words there at all sound familiar to anything you might have heard before? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Sounds like a midrashic expansion of Jesus' own teaching. And you may remember we talked about Izates probably wasn't just a God-fearer. He was probably a believing God-fearer. It actually, here is in the Talmud some of the closest parallels you will find in the Talmud to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus himself taught Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But what's important to note about this is it gives the historical credibility to the drought and the famine and all of that that Paul is addressing. But Izates is responding to the famine. Paul is proactive. Paul actually, through Agabus, gets the prophecy before it happens, years of plenty, stores in the years of plenty, sends in the years of plenty, and when the famine hits, the Jesus community in Jerusalem does fine. Izates responds after the fact. But Paul's is before. So Paul has this sinking feeling. Paul's controversial gospel message, again, it does not sound controversial for us, because it's Paul's gospel that has become our gospel. And so it doesn't sound controversial to us. It sounds like as boring as it can be. But Paul had a sinking feeling in his stomach as he, Barnabas, and Titus approached Jerusalem. Because at the time, Paul was outside of the box. He knew that he was teaching a radical interpretation outside of the apostolic norm. Right? Up until Peter has his issue and revelation and so forth with Cornelius in Acts 10, Peter would never have been in favor of Paul in any way, shape, or form. That's why he has that experience. That's why God gives him that experience to teach him that lesson. So Paul is outside of the norm. Special revelations from heaven, they're great. But Paul had not yet cleared this teaching with any authority in Jerusalem. He had never submitted it to the court of the apostles. Up until now, Paul had been operating as a loose cannon, so to speak. He had been teaching on his own initiative, without authority and without sanction, from those whom Jesus gave the power to bind and loose and to govern the body. So Paul has this sinking feeling that, you know, maybe this isn't going to go over well. He has a sick feeling in his stomach as he's heading to Jerusalem because he knows he hasn't confirmed his calling. Right? There is a such thing as an internal call. But Scripture also teaches us that all internal calls have external validation. Internal calls, yes. Mystical calls. You can hear from God. God can communicate directly to you. God can speak to you. Those are all true statements. But all internal calls have external validation. And usually that external validation comes from the body. Right? So you can think about this even in terms of how you get a pastor here at your church. When a young lad decides he's going to seminary, why do you think on an ideal way, in an ideal world, why is he choosing to go to seminary? Because he feels an internal call. Whether that's because of an experience he's had, whether it's because of it's a dream he's had, whether it's because of people who've influenced him, there is an internal call saying, you need to pursue this path of pastoral ministry. You need to pursue this path of spiritual leadership. You need to pursue this path of seminary. There's an internal call. However, later in life, when he stands in front of a congregation and says, I as a called and ordained servant, he doesn't mean his internal call. What validated his internal call? When you as a congregation said, come and be our pastor. We've prayed about this. We've sought people. We've interviewed people. We've talked to people. Whatever it is, we as a body feel led by God and the Holy Spirit to call you to be our pastor. Then guess what has happened? An internal call has been validated by an external call of the body. And that's how it works. And you can trace that through Scripture. Like, internal calls have external validations. Paul has had the internal call, but he has not had the body validated. And he knows that. And it's not sitting well with him. And that's why in all of his epistles you hear this desperation of getting to Jerusalem or getting to the apostles or getting heard or getting this offering, this collection for the people in Jerusalem so he can get there and bring it and so forth. Because he wants this validation. His message of salvation for Gentiles who then remain Gentiles had not been confirmed with the 12, the elders of Jerusalem, or with James, the brother of Jesus. So Paul takes advantage of this famine relief trip to Jerusalem to seek a private audience with James, the brother of Jesus, and with Peter, who was the first of the 12, and with the son of Zebedee, John. He sought the counsel of these three pillars, and whoever of the 12 might have been available. And so Paul says, I went up because of a revelation, and I made known to them the gospel that I preached among the nations. Catch that? You're catching the language there. I then explained to those who were considered to be something great, literally in Hebrew, gadol, like esteemed, honored, and so forth, lest I run in vain, or if I should even run at all. So here, Paul is clearly submitting to authority. All right, he is really submitting to the authority of the apostles, and he's also making it very clear in his language that what he's been preaching has not been what they've been preaching. What they've been preaching is what Jesus taught them. He's been preaching a revelation. And he makes that distinction. It's right there. But he says, but I explained it to them. I explained it to these who are gadol, who are great, who are the ones who can bind and loose. Otherwise, what I'm doing is in vain. It's useless. It's pointless. If they don't get it and they don't approve it, it's pointless. So, am I running in vain? Should I run at all? Is what he's saying. Lest I run in vain. He's talking about his gospel to the God-fearing Gentiles. Suppose Paul comes to Jerusalem and he says, Shalom, I have good news. Lots of Gentiles have embraced the faith. And I've told them that they don't even have to become Jewish or do anything according to any Jewish custom in order to enter the kingdom of heaven or to merit the resurrection or the world to come or to have a certain position within the people of God. In fact, I've been telling them they don't even need to be circumcised. Ain't that great? And suppose James and the apostles reply, Paul, you're out of your mind. That's heretical. It contradicts everything. You can't teach that. If they would have said that, Paul would have been running in vain. It's like a runner in a foot race who takes off from the starting line, runs as hard as he can to win the race. He's running and running for miles, and he sees no one around him. And he begins to think, man, I must be in the lead. I really trained well. I am awesome. Until someone finally sees him and says, you're off the race route. You've been running in the complete wrong direction. That's running in vain. What does it profit a man if he expends his whole life proclaiming some other gospel that is no gospel? How do you know if you're off the path? See, here's what's also important to learn that some people don't get about Paul. Paul, while he was all what we may think about Paul in personality, Paul respected authority. Paul respected his teachers and his elders. And he's going to them. He's going to them for their permission, for their approval. Okay? In fact, Paul's teacher, his original teacher, Gamaliel, Gamaliel's quoted in the Talmud as saying, do not rely on your own interpretation. Always take your interpretation to your teacher and remove all doubt. So no doubt, that was Paul's teacher. So Paul learned that lesson. And that's what he's doing. Paul was no John Wayne. He was no hyper-Protestant who rejects all notions of hierarchy, tradition, and ecclesiastical authority. He was a brilliant, spiritually gifted protege, but he was also a man under authority. He turned to the authority, to the great men of reputation, the ones regarded as pillars in the Jesus community. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8 says, if any case arises that's too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, which is Jerusalem. So Paul, being Torah observant, knows this passage. And he knows that the Torah says, if something comes up that's too difficult for you to decide on your own, go to Jerusalem. Guess where Paul goes? He goes to Jerusalem. Gospel of Thomas. Wherever you are, you're to go to James the righteous. So in the Gospel of Thomas, in the Last Supper, when Jesus sits them down and kind of tells them what's going to happen with his death and his resurrection and his ascension and all of that, they look at Jesus and say, kind of in line of like John 6, like, where are you going? Where's the way? And so forth. They asked Jesus, well, if you're not physically with us, then who's our leader? Who do we go to? He says, you go to James, the Zadok, meaning his brother. Galatians 2, verse 2. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And who does Paul meet with when he's there in Jerusalem? James, the brother of Jesus, among them. So Paul doesn't want to do this in vain. He once wrote to the God-fearing Gentile believers in the city of Philippi, beseeching them to prove their faith and their commitment to Messiah, saying, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He regarded the Gentile believers as proof that he had not run in vain. That's why he brings Titus. Paul is convinced he's right. So he brings Titus with him. And he wants to show the apostolic community that this is the path. Right? And they accept it. They do accept it. They were the fruit. The Gentiles were the fruit of his revelation. Right? Jesus himself taught, you will be known by your fruit. Paul thought he had enough good fruit to show the apostolic community that this, in fact, is a legitimate message. Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He's there to receive apostolic approval that he will then take with him to validate his ministry and to validate my gospel. All right, so we will close there this morning. Get through two verses today. It's a good deal. All right. All right, so let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.